Some years ago, a group of boy scouts were hiking through the bush and they came across an abandoned section of railroad track, very similar to what you find down in the back sections of waterfall. Years ago, when I was walking through there, we found an actual steam engine, and it had been obviously used to build the track many years ago, and it had been pushed into the bush and left there. And these boys were walking along and they found these railway lines, just a section of it, and they decided they'd bet with one another who could walk the length of the railway track just standing on the top of the track. And so they started, each one in turn, having a go, but they'd get partway along and fall off. They'd lose their balance, being a very narrow beam that they were walking on. But two boys had been nattering away in the background and they said, "Listen, we reckon we can do it." And so everybody said, "All right, have a go," because nobody had achieved it at that point in time. So these two boys got on the tracks, reached out, held onto one another and walked along the full distance, holding on to one another. You see, in order for them to do it, they had to balance themselves. And when we walk through life as a Christian, it's important that we balance ourselves. You know, the Bible talks for us to be loving. John here in this letter reiterates that. But he says there needs to be a balance between loving and being cautious in your thinking and how you apply that love. There needs to be a balance in administering love so that it's not too harsh, but is still effective. Because you see, love that's not administered properly, that's not operated with due regard to the truth, is weak and sentimental. That's all it is. And John strives for us to be balanced in the way we love and the way we handle God's word and the truth within it. You see, that's the key word in his letter here. It's only a short letter. It's only 13 verses long. But the key word is the truth. We live in a world today where truth is relative. Oh, that's what you believe. I believe differently. But you see, that's false. There is only one truth. And we need to live by that. John is concerned about the truth of the gospel. He's concerned about its genuineness. And in his day, he was battling the Gnosticism of the time. The Gnostics believed that all matter was bad. Therefore, Christ couldn't have been God because he was a man. And, you know, that makes him... The body's not pure. The body's not good. The body's evil. And so the Gnostics were going around preaching that sort of theology. And John's letters were aimed at attacking that wrong belief. He writes to the church, to the chosen lady. You see, God has chosen his people. He's chosen them to be his church. And he says he'll build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. John's writing to the church. And you'll notice what he says. "I have found some of your children walking in the truth." It's a very difficult statement that theologians have debated over the years what John's meaning. It could mean that he's found some believers walking faithfully while others are not. It could simply mean that he's met a section of believers who came from that particular church and he saw that they were walking in the truth. And that's the key. That's the key for each and every one of us. That's what this letter is all about. It's about walking in the truth and defending against the error of the world's teaching. So can I suggest to you a number of things that come from this passage? Firstly, it is important that we, in order to live a balanced Christian life, live the truth. We need to live the truth. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. It is important that in order for us to practice the truth, that we love in two ways. Firstly, we need to love God. That's paramount. That is the most important thing for the Christian to do. To love God above everything else. In Matthew chapter 28, we have that wonderful commission that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples in verses 19 and 20. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And listen to this, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. From this you can see that to love God is to obey him. Obedience is a major part of discipleship. It's reiterated again in John 14, verse 15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. It's very clear that when we obey God's commands about all of our life, that we show him that we love him. We also prove that we trust him when we obey him. And can I suggest to you that when we obey him, we honour him. We respect him. That seems to be lost a lot in our world today. Even amongst the Christian community. You see, it's easy to say you love someone. But the proof is in the pudding, to use that old saying. You prove your love for them by the way you respond to them. You prove your love for the family member by the way you stand by them through the difficult times in their life. You prove your love for your children when you raise them. You provide for them. You teach them. And at times you discipline them. That's love. When you love your job, you want to be there on time. You want to give the full effort for the boss. There are many people in this world who say they love God. But the proof is in the pudding. Their love for God is demonstrated by the fact that they obey him. They listen to him. They work for him. They serve him. The person who loves God goes beyond simply professing their faith in him. It's seen in the fact that they put their faith in him and they practice it. They put him first in their life. He's first and foremost. There's a passage in the scriptures, in Colossians, that tells us that Jesus Christ is supreme. And we read those words and we say, yes, I believe all of that. But then he's not supreme in our life. Oh, he's the creator. That's what that passage says. Oh, everything is held together by him. Yes, I believe all that. But God, today I'm too busy to read your word. Today I've got other things that are more important. We need to show him that we love him by putting him first. We need to show him that we love him by giving him honour and respect. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Sometimes we treat the dignitaries of our nation or the dignitaries of other nations or people who come, special guests to our home or special guests to our church, with more respect than we treat our Lord. We must not allow other things to take priority over him in our lives. We must set aside a day for worship, as we've done today. And yet so many people, and so many Christians, sadly, see nothing. We're saying, oh, well, this is on Sunday. I'm going to that. God won't mind if I miss out. When we honour him, then we also treat others with respect and honour. We keep our marriage vows. We respect the truth and we tell it. And we live gratefully for him because he's given us everything we need. Not everything we want, everything we need. We are to be people who try to apply God's commands to every area of our life and to follow his direction in all those areas. And I know it's not easy, because at times I don't follow them. But we need to try and apply it by his strength. Not in our own, because if we try it in our own, we'll fail every time. But in his strength, we can succeed. You see, we're always inconsistent. God is never inconsistent. He loves us no matter what. We should try and love him in every situation. In 1 John chapter 5, and we just finished 1 John last week on a Sunday evening, but 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, we read this. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his command is not burdensome. It's not a burden to love him. It's not a burden to give him everything. It's not a burden to make him first and foremost in our lives. It's a blessing. It's an honour, and it should be a joy for us to do that. But we're not only to love God, we're to love each other. John reminds us that for the church, this is not a new commandment. In fact, it's the commandment that Jesus gave his disciples back in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, he says then. Love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, our love for one another marks us as different from the world. The world doesn't have real love for one another. It might seek to tell you it does, but it doesn't have real love for one another. It's concerned primarily with itself. One of the biggest problems we have in the world is selfishness. if it's not the biggest problem. We're self-centered in our society. And as Christians, we're not to be self-centered. We're to love others. And sometimes that's not easy. I know what I'm like. And to love me is not an easy thing. That's why my wife needs a gold medal. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. How does that mean? Unconditional. You know, our problem is that we love only those that we like in some way, that we get on with in some way, that we enjoy the company of. They're the ones we love. But the bloke who antagonises us at work, the bloke who is a problem for us when we go out the door every day, the bloke who's nasty towards us, we don't love them. Do you know Christ died on a cross so that you and I, who were the enemies of God, could be saved? No greater love could be seen than that. He gave his all for those who hated him. What are we prepared to give? What are we prepared to give in love towards others? When we love others, we show compassion towards them. We extend forgiveness to them. We overcome the resentment and the host of other ungodly characteristics that we might have in our heart concerning them. We reach out to them and we seek to understand before we criticise. We understand that others have bad days. There will be times when people are simply angry and resentful towards us because they've got a bad problem in their own life and they need to be understood. We're tuned into the hurts and the insecurities of lives around us when we love others. We see the potential in them rather than the blemishes in them. We seek to forgive at every opportunity. And we listen instead of simply talking over the top and trying to advise. Sometimes that's what it needs. It needs for us to stop talking and listen and hear the hurt that is in the other person's heart. And then we can tell them about Jesus Christ. Our goal is to love one another, especially those within the Christian community. You know, one of the saddest things is to see churches split down the middle because of disagreement. And it so easily happens. Where's the love? In that circumstance, it's just not there. So the first command that we read in this passage, or the first direction that we read in this passage, is to love. Love God first and foremost, and love others. The second thing is that we are to guard against error. This is the other side of the balancing act. We're to show love, but we're to guard against error. We're to watch how we respond to certain things. John identifies false teachers in his letter here as those who do not acknowledge that Jesus comes in the flesh. Verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Now, as I said earlier, John was referring to a particular heresy of his time, the heresy of Gnosticism, the heresy that said all physical matter was evil, and therefore Jesus Christ couldn't possibly be God because he was a man. He couldn't be God and fully human. And we don't hear the term Gnosticism used much in our present society, but the Gnostic view that Jesus couldn't possibly be God because he was a man is still alive and well in our present world, along with many other wonderful visions that people have of Jesus Christ. Just recently, for example, we were told just a few days ago that they've found a piece of ancient script that determines that Jesus was married. Therefore, he couldn't possibly be God. Satan's not going to give up the battle until the very day he's cast into the pit. Until then, all of these sorts of heresies, all of these false teachings are going to keep rising up to the surface as they've been doing over the centuries. So John's words are as important for us today as they were for the people of his time. Don't think, well, Gnosticism, you know, we don't hear or see that. It's alive and well in our present society. Maybe under a different name, but it's still there nonetheless. Anyone who diminishes the personal character of Jesus Christ is, according to John, a false teacher. A false teacher. So those who say he was simply a good man, those who say he was a sterling example, those who say he was a great leader, but he wasn't God, are false teachers. Those who say that Jesus was God, but not uniquely God, that in fact you are a God, I can be a God, are false teachers. Those who say he didn't live a sinless life are false teachers. Those who said he didn't die a sacrificial death are false teachers. Those who say he loved us and may have given his life for us, but he didn't rise from the dead are false teachers. Those who tell us he's not the only way to heaven are false teachers. Because they pervert his character. They pervert the truth of his person. And these false teachers can only be identified by carefully and thoroughly examining their view of Christ. Against what? Against the truth. Against the truth. It's one of the reasons why you and I must saturate ourselves with the Word of God. This is to be the important book for us. And there are many wonderful books out there that we love to read. I've got no doubt about it. Whether you read them on your e-reader or whether you read them in an old paperback like I do from time to time. But this one, this book, has got to be the biggest part of our life. Because it's the only way you're going to defeat the enemy. When Satan comes to you in your thoughts, when he comes to you through the person of another person telling you some doctrine, how are you going to defeat it if you don't know the truth? Particularly in a world where truth is relevant, as we said. John tells us there are certain dangers that you need to guard against. Firstly, he says that there's a danger of going back. Notice verse 8. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded, or rewarded fully. The warning here is very sobering. If we allow false teaching into our life, into our church, into our thinking, then we're in danger of losing what we've worked for. Now, the first question that would come to our minds would be, does that mean I could lose my salvation? No, it doesn't mean you can lose your salvation at all. doesn't mean that at all. The main reason I can say that is it says that you're in danger of losing what you worked for. You didn't work for your salvation. Christ did. He died for you. He died for me. So we didn't work for our salvation. Therefore, we can't lose our salvation in the context of what John is saying here. If you read the other passages of God's word, you'll find that you cannot lose your salvation also. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, John records the words of Jesus to the church at Philippi. And he says this, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, talking about the believer, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, listen to this, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And I think of the Old Testament in Job. It says there in one particular section, I can't remember offhand where it is there, but it talks about being saved by the skin of your teeth. We can't lose our salvation. But what's the reward that John's talking about? Can I suggest to you that one of those rewards will be to hear from the Saviour, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." There will be many believers who will walk into the kingdom of God, saved by the grace of God, through the power of the blood of the Lamb, but who will hang their heads in shame because they know they haven't served him as they ought. They haven't lived for him as they ought. The story is told of a man who decided he didn't like the price of oats to feed his horse, so he started filling the oats bag with a portion of oats and a portion of sawdust, gradually increasing the amount of sawdust and decreasing the amount of oats until it was entirely sawdust. Of course, the horse, hungry as it was, would eat it all up. But of course, eventually the horse died. That story reminds us of the danger that false teachers bring to us. Little by little, they dump the sawdust in amongst the truth, replacing the truth until it's all sawdust. And as we partake of it, just like that horse, we're hungry for it. And we get hungrier. Why do we get hungrier? Because there's no sustenance in it. And so eventually, we're living on just the sawdust. And as that error takes over the control of our life, we lose the intimacy that we have with God. We lose our confidence, we lose our joy, we lose our investment in the kingdom of God, and before we know it, we're as dead as that horse is. Spiritually, it kills us. What we are all seeking is for our Lord to say to us, "Well done," on that day when we stand before him. What a sad thing it would be if he says, "Come in, I've died for you." But there's no "well done." The reward has been lost because of our silliness, our playing around with the scriptures, our mixing with the false teaching. That psalm that we read at the beginning of the service talks about the downward spiral. Blessed is the man who does not, notice, walk then stand, then sit. See, the danger is that we walk on initially, and then we stop and we listen. Then before we know it, we're sitting down and we're fellowshipping with it. This false doctrine. So there's the danger that John Paul points out here of going back. But there's the danger also of going ahead. Notice what he says in verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in his teaching has both the Father and the Son. One of the things that you will notice about false teachers is that they're always going ahead. There's something new, something that they've found that nobody else has ever found before. A new revelation. It's something that you've never come across in any of your readings in the past, but they've found it. It's come to them. The moment someone steps up and says to you, I've got a new revelation, you take warning. Because there's nothing new in the Word of God. God may open it up differently to us, but it's not new. Ask yourself each time someone says to you things like that, where do I find this in God's Word? Ask them to show you where they find it in God's Word. This is the basis of your truth. Not men's revelations. So there's a danger of going ahead, but there's also the danger of going with. Very much along the same lines as the psalmist. Sit with them. Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Tradition tells us that these were not words that were simple idle words that John was coming up with. Polycarp was supposed to be a disciple of John, and he writes that John practiced what he preached, that on one occasion he actually ran from a bathhouse when there was a heretic, Cerinthus, was inside the bathhouse. John didn't want anything to do with him. And so he took the danger of false teachers very, very seriously. Now, we can only accept what Polycarp has written as the truth. But even if you put that aside, the danger of sitting down with false teachers is that they can sometimes convince you that they've got the truth. I know people who bring the Jehovah's Witnesses into their lounge room, give them a cup of tea, sit down there and debate the scriptures with them, and they say, oh, I'm going to convince them, I'm going to turn them to Jesus Christ. And you know, they haven't succeeded yet. But they're sitting down with the false teachers. I'll debate them on the doorstep, but I'm not going to welcome them into my home. The danger is they walk down the street and say, oh, the minister up the road there at Genally, when I was at Genally, I used to debate him on the front doorstep. Oh, the minister up the road there, he welcomed us in. He gave us a cup of tea. He gave us his time. Oh, that Christian down the road there, they welcomed us in. We were in their house for a meal. You see, they won't use the fact that you were telling them about Jesus Christ. They'll use the fact that you welcome them into their home. Now we can say, oh yes, but isn't that loving them? Go back to what I said at the beginning. John's saying to us, you need to practice love, but you need to practice discernment. Watch the false teachers. Be careful of them. And we can disagree on people with people without labelling them as false teachers. I've got no doubt that I would disagree with some people in this church on certain things in the scriptures. That doesn't make them or myself a false teacher. But there's a clear difference between what we believe in this church and what they believe in the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses down the street. There's a clear difference between what we believe and the Christadelphians believe. What we believe and the other sects believe. And so it's important that we stand for the truth when we come against these people. We don't want to give them any thought that their teaching is acceptable to us. We want to make it very, very clear, and we must never lower our defences when we're in their presence. And that's why it's so important, as I said earlier, that we saturate ourselves with the Word of God, that we have the Word of God, because I'll tell you now, they know it. They'll tell you, yes, but, you know, John says this. And you need to be able to say, yes, but that's not what that means. What you're saying about that is not what John's meaning. You need to be able to know the truth. I need to be able to know the truth. That's the only way we'll be able to defeat them. So let's conclude. We can take these words that John has given us and draw a number of conclusions. First is that we're reminded here that a person who is a professor of faith is not necessarily a possessor of faith. There are many people who profess faith, but they don't possess faith. They don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and through him a relationship with God the Father. Simply because a person says it doesn't mean it is true. It's what's in here that counts. Those who profess faith but do not hold to the sound doctrine of God's word stick out like the proverbial sore thumb. They're the false teachers. So bear in mind, there will be people who can claim to have faith and not be a true follower of Jesus Christ. The second thing that John points out to us here as we wind up is that we're reminded that our faith is evidenced most clearly in the way we deal with one another. The way we speak to one another, the way we talk about one another, the way we love one another. And finally, we're reminded that you can recognize false teachers only if you know the truth. You know, the banks and the taxation department train their people to identify counterfeits. How? By showing them the real thing. You become so knowledgeable about the real thing, you can pick the false one out in an instant. When you become so knowledgeable about the Word of God and about its truth and the truth about Jesus Christ, you'll pick out the false teaching in an instant. John calls for us to be balanced in our living. We must love without being gullible. We must be diligent without being harsh. We must be practical and not just theoretical. And if you haven't got that balance, you'll fall over at some stage. It's critical that we strive, with God's help, to have a balanced life in order that we enjoy our joy with Him, our intimacy with Him, and are able to reject the false teaching that the world throws at us. Let's pray. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this morning and thank you that your word reminds us that we are to love you who loved us first, that we are to love you above all things, even those most dear to us, that we are then to love others around us. We are to cherish them because you cherish them. And gracious, loving Father, we pray that as we put those commands into practice in our lives and as we spend time in your word and saturate our lives with it, that you, our gracious, loving Father, will give us the discernment that we need in an ever-changing world, a world that is hostile to you and to your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to withstand the attack of the false teaching.